Good morning. Y'all sounded great. People up here sound great every week, but you don't sound great every week. I'm just kidding. Today you sounded really good. I was tempted to just listen. It was great to hear us singing with full voices. So if you'll be making your way to Ephesians chapter 5. Happy Thanksgiving, by the way. Interestingly, is today traditionally the Thanksgiving sermon or the one before Thanksgiving sermon? Every day thing. That's an easy answer. I'm just saying because God providentially, if this is the day, God providentially has us looking at husbands today. That's probably not fitting. I think at the, actually this is a really tough text for us to sort of look at, especially as husbands. And I think it's going to be hard for a lot of us. It was hard for me in many different areas, thinking back and even presently. And so I had a really good time in prayer with Sonny this morning, and praying that, and what I want to encourage you with, husbands, if you struggle with how we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, that today the point of a passage like this is to draw our attention to Jesus Christ, that our hope is found in him. And the ways that we're to love our wives, he is already loving us. And so I want you to bear that in mind as we sort of work through the text itself. There will probably be many moments for us to repent, and to pray for and work towards growth. But ultimately, what we have in this verse are a lot of promises that are not just for our wives, but also for us, because it's how Christ loves the church, not just our wives. And so bear that in mind as we, you know, work through our text this morning. Last week, we looked at the wives and submission itself. As we approached that text and this text, we should also bear in mind that we're all to be submissive. God has ordered all things. Submission means voluntarily coming under or placing yourself under the authority of another. And certainly by virtue of God being creator and us being creatures, we do that. As believers, we naturally, by his work of grace in our lives to transform us, he's given us a heart that sort of pumps submission into our lives, all of us, both wives and husbands. And so wives, as we saw last week, are called to submit to their husbands, and husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. As we talked about also last week, and I'll try to be brief here, but as we talked last week, that this is a design for marriage itself. The husband is the head of the home, and the wife submits to her husband. And this is something that goes back further than the fall. So this is not a reaction to the fall, and so meant as punishment for people after the fall. This is meant for the good of marriage and good for society itself. It's good for marriage in the sense that whenever we fall under, voluntarily, under God's authority and submit ourselves to him and the order or the roles in which he has us, that's the most liberating thing for us, husband or wife. Anytime we fall in order with God's design, we're going to find that that's better than not. Instead of sort of bucking against the trend or bucking against what his will is for our lives. And so we've said over the last few weeks how that has resulted in lots of different problems within marriage itself, and trying to redefine it today. But while it's for every marriage, the design, the purpose, by God's design and purpose, it's only accomplished by believers themselves. And so as I said last week, all the commands, including the wife, and then to the husband, and then to the children, and then to the bond slaves. After that, fall under verse 18, chapter 5. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, or with the Spirit. And so filled there means to be governed by or controlled by. And so the wife that is governed by the Spirit will submit to the Spirit, as he directs her to submit to her husband, she will submit to her husband because of the Spirit's work within her, being governed by him. The husband submits to the control of the Spirit, as we already said, and we'll be looking at today, by loving his wife as Christ loved the church. As I said, we focused last week on the wife. This week, we're focusing on the husband. But if you're an unbeliever here today, I've sort of described the design of marriage. Well, there's also something higher than that, and that's the purpose of marriage. We find that in verse 32 of chapter 5, of Ephesians chapter 5. And so there Paul is declaring to us that marriage is not meant merely for companionship or merely for procreation or merely for accomplishing goals two together as one, but is for the glory of God. And how do we glorify God in our marriage? Well, by following that design, but the husband is a picture of Christ's love for the church, and the wife is a picture of the church's submission to Christ. And so if you're an unbeliever here this morning, we're going to be talking about marriage, whether you're single, married, good marriage, you think, or bad marriage, whatever it might be if you are married. If you're an unbeliever, if you've never truly understood the gospel, marriage is meant to sort of portray that to you. And so this is a good day for you to be here. If you're an unbeliever, a child, adult, whatever it might be, it's a good day for you to be here. And so as we work through this, I want you, as I said before, to focus on how this points us to Christ. I'll try to direct us there as we work through this text. But I think I said last week, you're here. You might as well make use of your time, the best use of your time, and listen and look for the gospel that's presented in this text as it's to be presented in our marriages. That's my prayer for us today, for all of us, for husbands, for us to find hope in Christ, to find areas where we can certainly grow to be more like Christ in our love for our wife, but also for the unbeliever here today. Maybe someone just never understood the gospel, that today they might understand that from this text. So let's get started where we sort of left off last week. So in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. So what this headship looks like is going to come, like practically, is going to come to us in verses 25 through 27. So we're going to spend most of our time there, but I think there are some things that we can say here. Headship does mean authority. The most common way in which people try to deny the authority of the husband is by sort of changing the meaning or taking an alternate meaning to the word head. And so it could either be translated authority or it could be translated source. And so in other words, from that line of thinking, that head doesn't mean authority, it means source. The line of thinking is that Eve was made from Adam's rib. And so very literally, Eve was made from Adam. He was her source. In the same way, the church finds its source in Christ. And so from that, that makes sense. But then if we have tried to apply that same understanding to every marriage that follows after that, you know, if Sonny finds her source in me, or your wife finds their source in your husband, the analogy obviously breaks it down. What the analogy is teaching us is that because the husband is being compared to Christ and his authority over the church, this implies that the husband has the authority over his wife. Now again, we're going to see how this looks practically in just a moment by deriving our understanding of our authority and our headship from Christ's headship and authority over the church. But for right now, it's a real authority. And even though this authority has been grossly perverted by selfish men who've misused it to serve their own selfish or sinful desires, that doesn't mean we should abandon God's design for marriage. Instead, we should understand it and try to understand it in all its glory. So we're not just going to throw it out because people abuse it. So that's one. Authority is a real authority. Also, this authority has a particular place of domain. The husband, in a sense, is God's vice regent in the home to lead the family into God's will. So in this sense, his authority is restricted to the home. For example, the husband's headship does not extend to the running of the church. It's not the father's place to administer the Lord's Supper, say, at family times. If a child has not been baptized, it's not the father's right then to take the bread, break some off, hand it to the child by his own authority. The elders of the church determine these things, not the father. On the flip side, for example, it's the father and not the elders of the church who, for instance, decide where your children go to school. Now, we can advise about such things, possible dangers that come up, and responsibilities that might be hampered by that, but elders don't command on this. The elders only have a say in your domain when there's a clear violation of God's will. And so there is this particular domain for the husband's authority. So my point here, turn my internet off, I'm getting emails. My point here is the husband's authority is real, and so the responsibility for the decisions that are made in the home ultimately, we said a couple weeks ago, fall on him, and the authority has its place in the home. Now, as we think through what this authority looks like in the confines of the home that is meant for the eyes of all, remember, our marriages are meant to declare or portray the gospel to everyone outside of us, we need to bear that in mind as your marriage is to be that picture. You have authority in that, and so you have responsibility in that. That responsibility falls on you. But what does this look like? Well, first, go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The first way in which we draw from Christ's love for the type of love that we should be, showing our wives or loving our wives with is that a husband's love for his wife is unconditional. Now, if we look at the verse right away, verse 25, we want to jump to the second point, which is, sacrificial love, and it seems like we should be jumping there right away. But if we think about Christ's love and how it's displayed so powerfully and so poignantly and beautifully on the cross, that's not exactly where it started. To find the start of it, his love for the church, we have to go back. And we have to go way back into eternity past. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's about as timeless as you can get. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Or Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the earth. Before the world was created, before the earth was created, God's electing love was set upon his church. Christ's love is truly timeless. Now think a bit more. What about us did Christ love in eternity past? Did Jesus look down the corridors of time and see us and say, that's the one that I want to spend eternity with? She is so lovely, she is so attractive, she is so beautiful that she's the perfect bride for me, that's the one that I want to spend all eternity with. No, of course, prior to Christ in time coming to us and sanctifying us, as we'll see in a little bit, we were dead in our sins, spiritually dead in our sins. We were ungodly, we were rebellious, we were sinners. And so Jesus set his love upon his bride when she was nothing but a ruined sinner. We likely choose our brides or have chosen our brides or plan to choose our brides based upon some sort of attraction that we have for them, internally and externally, surely. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a right thing for us to do, but that's not how Christ chose his bride. He chose the unlikely bride in us, the church. And then he sets out to make us attractive. So his love for us did not begin as a response to our beauty. We had none. And so Christ's love for us was certainly unconditional. So listen to how Paul describes us in Romans 5, 6 through 8. He says, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, as we apply this before we get to marriage, if you're here, and as I said before, if you've never really understood the gospel, you need to get this right first. That the grace of God is received by those who understand themselves in this light. That without Christ, they are weak and have no strength. Without Christ, they are ungodly. Without Christ, they are certainly rebellious. Without Christ, they are sinners. They are breakers of God's law. And so that's the way you have to see yourself first. The gospel is only good news, only great news, if you understand truly the bad news. The bad news, without Christ, we were nothing. We certainly weren't beautiful. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you're going to hear how the Bible depicts you in various ways that won't be all that encouraging to you. But you know what is encouraging? If you believe the gospel, then Jesus loved you. If you believe the gospel, you repent of your sins truly, and you cry out to him for salvation, then Jesus loved you from eternity past, despite your rejection, despite your sin. Just like he loved me, and just like he loved everyone else who has ever believed. We were all helpless, ungodly, rebellious sinners. But before the world was formed, Jesus loved us. Back to our text, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If you're a believing husband, we're called to love our wives unconditionally, meaning we must love our wives as the sinners that they are. Now, we'll explain that more as we go through this and what we're to do in response to that. But we are sinners as well, us as husbands. And our sins probably, likely, at least in our own estimation as we count them up, outnumber our wives by a lot more than we'd like to probably admit. But listen, husbands, we're talking about headship and we're talking about authority and how we lead in our home. We don't lead as God's vice regent in the home if we're responding to our wives' sins with our own sins. We do that when we respond with things like passive aggression or outbursts of anger. Or if we say, well, if you hadn't done this or if you hadn't said this, then I wouldn't have said this or I wouldn't have done this. Or with silent treatments. That's like the first Adam, not the second Adam. Loving unconditionally certainly is hard, but it's your role as a husband who is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church. This is how you submit to God, how you voluntarily fall under his authority, and how you portray his purpose, which is to declare the gospel to the world outside of our marriage. It's the first step in loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Love her unconditionally. And that's the kind of love that lasts. We're going to, as we said, going to kind of touch on that again as we work through that. But that's the kind of love that lasts. That's the kind of love that endures, as we see in verse 27. It's not the love that is moved by simply affection. We should have affection. We're moved by her beauty. We should be moved by her beauty. But that will come and go, not our beauty, but how we are moved by that. The love that lasts is an unconditional love that sees our wife as a sinner as she is and loving her anyway. So as we kind of walk through all of these things, they're all going to seem progressively harder. But my favorite verse for any application of any sermon is 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has withheld nothing from us to do as he would have us do, including be husbands that love our wives as Christ loved the church. So that's first. Second, husband's love for his wife. This is where we think, or probably think it should have started. His love for his wife is sacrificial. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is as wonderful as it is amazing, not to mention as it is difficult, but just think about Paul's doing here. Paul looks at the issue of marriage, and so there's some sort of issue within marriage that's going on in Ephesus, and he looks to them, and he doesn't come at them with ways to deal with clashing personalities or to deal with particular issues that might depend on circumstances or what's going on. Here's some steps that you can take having trouble with your marriage. Why, husbands, maybe you could come alongside your wife and tell her she looks pretty. You could buy her flowers. You could take her on a date. Now, those things are bad, but Paul doesn't go there. That's not the source of your help. That's not the source of your health for your marriage. Instead, he takes him to the cross. And so it really doesn't matter if we're in Corinthians and the issues are morality. He says, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. And so we've been bought with a price. And so he hammers home the gospel there. Or if it's the Philippians who can't seem to stop arguing about whatever, he says, have this mind in you also that Christ had. Although he is equal to God in every way, he humbled himself, took upon the flesh of humanity, came as a bond slave, and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the answer is the same regardless of where we find ourselves or the issues that we have. And here it's marital issues. The answer is the gospel. Just turn to the gospel. Not just to dates, not just to flowers, not just to saying something sweet to her. Turn to the gospel. So here's how we love our wives like Jesus. Give yourself up for her. Love her with sacrificial love. Paul is saying, see what Jesus did as he sacrificed for us. He's saying, did you hear what Jesus said when he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer my life as a ransom for many? Did you see? Did you hear? That's how Jesus loved us. He laid down his life for us. And so this is how, husbands, you need to love your wives. And this is what you must be permeating yourself with, saturating your very soul with, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ's love was itself self-emptying, so much so that he put aside his own rights and his own privileges. It compelled him to be nailed to a cross to the point where he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It compelled him, this love compelled him to stay on that cross until it was finished. And he drew out his last breath. His love for us made him sacrifice for us. And it was his joy, the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and despised its shame. And so the one who had all the rights and had all the privileges rightly belonging to him set them aside for the sake of the Father's glory and the good of all the people that the Father had given to him prior to the foundation of the earth. And so husbands, look at Jesus. Listen to Jesus. This is what it looks like when we're completely saturated in the gospel. We become servants, not tyrants. And we become active, not passive. Christ's love, when we saturate ourselves with it, motivates us to be generous, kind, compassionate servants and strong, active, life-giving, right-sacrificing husbands. What does that look like? It looks like putting her interests before your own. That's the point of it, Philippians 2, 1 through 8. That's what this kind of authority looks like. This is what headship looks like on a daily basis. Putting her interests before your own. And interestingly, that's what she has done, isn't it? It's your vision that she follows for your family, and rightly so. It's your work that she is the helper for you to accomplish for the good of God's glory and the good of others, and rightly so. My wife does that without complaint. I've never once heard her complain, once. About that. Never once. Except for maybe when we moved to North Carolina and had sheets for curtains. I think that might have been the one. No, not a single time do I remember her complaining about helping me, about following me, about setting aside her rights. But do we in turn? What are your wife's interests? Again, Philippians 2:1-8, you better know what they are. What about washing her feet? Not literally. Remember when Jesus wanted to show the disciples how much he loved them? He took the place of the lowliest servant and knelt down and washed the dirty, stinking, filthy feet of the disciples. He took the place, not as a king, but he took the place, he was a king, but he took the place of the lowliest servant. And that was just a picture of an even greater display of his love, which was dying on the cross for his people. So what do you do when you come home from work, husbands? Is that your time to sit, to relax, to watch TV, to ask her to watch the kids or do the dishes or put the kids down for the night? Is that what we do? Probably more often than we'd say. But that's your time to love her in a way that exemplifies Christ's love for the church. You know, while wives most often do not submit to their husbands in the way that they're commanded to submit to their husbands, it's because their husbands don't love them as Christ loved the church. That's certainly including me. Christ's love makes submitting to him a joy, doesn't it? The way we love our wives should make it easy and a joy to submit to us. So love her as Christ loved you. And then husbands, your love for your wife, it better be exclusive. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For her. For the church. Here Paul is pointing to the L in the tulip, or the limited atonement, or particular atonement, or definite atonement. What do the angels say of Christ? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What did the good shepherd do? He laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus came as the high priest who intercedes and atones for his particular people. Not all the people randomly spread out across the earth, across time. Not every person who lives in every single place. Think about the high priest as he serves under the administration of the old covenant. He's going into the Holy of Holies and he has a breastplate on. He's about to atone for the sins of the people. And he has what on his breastplate? 12 stones. Those stones don't represent the Canaanites or the Hittites or the Amalekites or the Moabites. Those 12 stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He's going into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for Israel. This demonstrated God's exclusive covenant love for his exclusive covenant people. And this is true to an even greater, more faithful extent of Christ's love for the church. He gave himself up for her, for the church. It's particular and exclusive love. And this is not contrary to the love that is spoken of in John chapter 3, verse 16, that says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Certainly, he loves the world. His love is no longer restricted exclusively to Israel, but to the elect of Gentiles from every nation across time, across space. We water it down. God's love for us, we water it down when we say that God's love for the church is the same for everyone, even those who are going to reject him. Wives, how would you feel if your husband loved every single woman the same way that he loves you? How would you feel? Would you feel safe in the love of your husband if he loved every single woman, even women who reject him, even women that hate him? Would you feel secure in that? Would you feel special in that love? No. Of course not. There is a sense in which God loves the whole world with a common grace that is equal to all, as the sun and the rain fall upon the just as well as the unjust. But his covenant saving love is exclusively saved for the bride that the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the earth. Jesus loved us in a particular way that he chose us and made an eternal covenant with us, and then raised us up from the dead and promised to never, ever, ever turn away from doing us good. Jesus, as our high priest, gave himself up for our sins. Husbands, you must love your wives with an exclusive love. With an exclusive love. You must love her uniquely. There can be no threats to that love. Real or on the internet. Anything else is adultery. Love her in such a way that she knows it is exclusively saved for her. With that kind of love, submission then becomes very safe. Submission then becomes very easy. It becomes something joyful to do. Our marriages should tell the story of a limited, particular, definite, exclusive, special love. Is your marriage telling that to the world? Next, the husband's love for his wife is sanctifying. So Ezekiel, I'm going to read through this. Ezekiel 16, 8, 9. I won't read the whole thing because it gets rather difficult for us to get through chapter 16, especially as you work down. But when I passed by you again, this is God speaking to Israel. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age of love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. So before Jewish weddings, they kind of have this a prenuptial bath that sort of portrays this, where the wife goes into this prenuptial bath to cleanse herself ceremonially before she then is married to her husband. But this in Ezekiel 16 is not a pretty story. And as I said, it gets sort of worse as you work yourself down to the end of the chapter. But God is speaking in this passage about Israel, and it's saying that as God passes by, he sees Israel in her blood with the umbilical cord still attached. And he passes by her and he sees her. He sees Israel, then he picks her up and he washes her in order to make her his bride. No, that's not actually right. First, while Israel was filthy, he made a covenant with her and made her his bride. First point, unconditional love. And then he picks her up and he washes her and he cleanses her, anoints her with oil. I think that is absolutely beautiful. It's also us. That's what Paul is drawing from, I think, in verses 26 and 27, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Jesus loved us with an ancient love, and then he came to us and he made a covenant with us that was wholly dependent upon his beauty, not our beauty. It was wholly dependent upon his righteousness. It was wholly dependent upon his perfect work, upon his perfect death, upon his glorious resurrection, not our beauty. There was no beauty found within us. He made a covenant with us, and then he made us beautiful. Then he cleansed us from our sin. Then he separates us from our old, former life. How? Paul says, by the washing of water through the word. John 15, you are clean because of the word which I have already spoken to you. John 17, 17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. This is how Jesus loved us. Because he loved us, he sanctified us by his word. So the first point, unconditional love. He loved us as we were, but now he loves us so much that he will not, refuses to leave us where we were. He sanctifies us. That's what we are to do as husbands. Husbands, if you are to love your wives as Christ of the church, this is what you must be doing. Is this claiming that our love as husbands actually does something to make her beautiful? Yes and no. No, by ourselves, yes, with help. Yes, with Christ's help. And that's the glorious part. It's the absolute point of it all, is that we cannot do it on our own. We must be filled with the Spirit, and Christ through us must do this work. We're but a vessel to deliver Christ's sanctifying love, but we're a vessel through which Christ delivers his sanctifying love. R. Kent Hughes asked this very difficult question: is my wife more like Christ because she's married to me? Or is she like Christ despite being married to me? Is my wife more like Christ because she's married to me, or is she more like Christ despite being married to me? Ask your wife to answer that question. And tell her that she's safe to answer honestly. So I know this is hard. I can list 100 reasons of how I failed in all 4 of these points that we've looked at so far. I know it's hard, especially in the early years. I didn't love my wife unconditionally. I had impossible standards for her to meet, and when she didn't meet them, I told her. I haven't always been so sacrificial. Most of the time asking her to sacrifice far more than I was willing to. This morning I asked her, "Do you know that my love is exclusively yours?" She said, "Yes, in the way that you mean, but not always when it comes to your ministry." I've not always been faithful to work to sanctify her. I'm so busy. I need rest. I have rights. But you said this or you did that. I've said that all, and she's heard it all. But you know what? By God's grace, God has transformed me. I have a long ways to go. I take no credit in any of that. Clearly, I try to make that obvious. But he has. You know why? Not because I'm special or because I worked extra hard, but because Jesus loved me as an under-husband too much to leave me where I was as a bad husband. And if you're his, if you're truly his, he loves you too much to leave you where you are. Jesus is not only an impossible example, he's also the means by which we grow. He's the help that we need. Last thing, husbands, our love for our wife is, surely there was a better way of saying this, eschatological. Verse 27, so he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What an absolutely glorious love Christ has for the church. Paul is looking to the future of Christ's love when it is perfected and we reach the paradise of the new heavens and the new earth. Christ's love preserves us through every single marital woe and all the failures, both husband and wife. His love preserves us through thick and thin, for richer or poorer in every stage of life, newlyweds, having kids, empty nesting, old age, and every ignored or neglected thing that we've done or not done. I'm convinced of this very thing, that he will perfect, bring to completion the work that he has started. That kind of love works so powerfully into our hearts to keep us. It works in us to so powerfully to warn us to not turn away from it, to cause fear even within our hearts that we might stumble or turn away. Christ's love keeps us safe and secure until the end, which is no end. But not just that kind of love. It doesn't just keep us. It presents us, it says, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, in splendor, that we, the church, might be perfectly holy and perfectly without blemish. What gets us all there? Every single one of us who Christ loved before the foundation of the earth. His love. Husbands, this is your hope. Christ has already promised to love your wife in this way and to love you in this way. But now, as that vessel of Christ's sanctifying love, a vessel of that keeping and now beautifying love, we must love our wives like that. So what does that look like? It looks like every day. It looks like doing this every day, in every moment. Not stopping. It's steady, it's consistent, it's enduring, It's the same kind of love of whether we're finding our wives as attractive as they are or not, whether we're on our anniversary date or we're in a fight. It's the same love. It's the kind of love that liberates her to submit to the Spirit without grumbling, that she might become what she was called to be. And we all can grow in this. But if this is not something that you've done, and I'm going to get to some practical ways to go about this in just a moment, but if this is like not something that you've put into practice and labored in your own hearts to love your wife in this way, to love her unconditionally, to love her sacrificially, to love her exclusively, to love her with a sanctifying love that works to see her grow and grow and grow to be more like Christ. If this is not what you've put into practice in your life, it's okay. Well, it's not okay. But you can start now. You can start today. The first thing you must do is to repent. Part of being the spiritual leader is to lead your wife into forgiveness and reconciliation. That's our role, is to lead our wives in that. And the best way to do that is to go to her and don't just say, you know, I'm sorry, but say, please forgive me. I've sinned against you. That was one of the most powerful things for our kids to see their parents come and say, please forgive me, I sinned against you. Our wives need to hear that. And then forgive when she confesses. Second, as I said, start now. Read the Bible to her. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction, for conviction, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete. It's all right there for you. The word of God is sufficient for all your needs. Third, pray for her. Pray with her, pray for her, intercede for her. Fourth, worship with her. In the home, outside the home, lead your wife to church. Don't let lesser things get in the way of that. Make it a point. This is a means of grace. Worship, corporate worship, is a means of grace. We'd be a fool to not avail ourselves of it. Lead your wife to church. Lead your wife to flock. Lead your family to flock. Let everyone see that worship of Jesus Christ is the most important thing. Fifth and most important, saturate yourself with the gospel itself. Live and breathe the gospel that tells us of Christ's great love for us, that is unconditional, sacrificial, exclusive, sanctifying, with an eye on the promise that we all have as believers that Christ will indeed complete his work. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, it's that work of Christ, his love, that I hope is hanging in your ears. If that's something that you'd like to talk about, that Christ being God became man, without sin, kept the law, died on the cross for our sins, was raised 3 days later, if that's something you want to talk more about, then please see somebody, see me after the service. And we'd love to speak about how Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the great help and hope that we have in Jesus Christ for everything. Ever since we started the practical section of Ephesians, it's been difficult. We see where we fail and we see where we fall. Yet, Father, you are there with your grace and you provide everything we need in order to pursue you. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to do that, that we would find, again, our hope in Christ, not in ourselves, and his great love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.